You're listening to the Mission Church Podcast. Each message comes from our Sunday morning gatherings where we worship in community, study God's Word, and grow in our faith together to the glory of Jesus Christ. The Mission Church is committed to helping each person belong and believe and to equip them to embrace the call of God upon their life. We pray these messages will build your faith and encourage you today.
Got a special treat for you tonight. Dawn Underwood is going to be bringing the message. A lot of love there. Dawn is a home builder by trade and a man who has, kind of like Paul, making tents was now a secondary issue, and he's devoted his life to serving Jesus. We've been friends for a long time. Dawn is also a member of our board of elders here at the church. He's actually the chair of the board. He's a man with incredible wisdom. He's a man that I come to as a sounding board when I need to bounce ideas off someone, when I'm looking for clarity, when I need someone to pray for me, when I need someone to share with me and help me see if I'm walking and thinking straight and walking straight. And Dawn is one of the first guys I call, and Dawn's one of the first guys I turn to. He and other guys on the board as well, guys like Wayne and some of the other board members. But really thankful. And I love it when Dawn shares the word, because he's does it with fear and trembling. He doesn't come up here going like, well, I've been waiting for a turn in the pulpit. If you would have stepped over a long time ago, I could have more opportunity. No, Dawn is a guy who comes to the pulpit with fear and trembling and a real reverence for God's word. And so open your hearts up tonight. Allow the Lord to speak to you. And Dawn, thanks for sharing the word with us.
Good evening, guys. Thanks for being here tonight. We're going to be in Acts chapter 20. And before we jump in, let's just go to the Lord in prayer together. Lord Jesus, we're gathered here tonight in your name, Lord, because we wanna know you. We wanna know the truth of your word. We wanna draw near to you. And so, Lord, as we open your word tonight and discuss it, Lord, both here in our small groups, God, would you give us soft hearts? Would you give us eyes to see and ears to hear? Just the ability to receive it and apply it and be changed by it. Lord, that's our desire. So please help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts 20. If you would, if you turn there with me, we're picking it up where we left off last week. JC taught, we were in the middle of a big riot in Ephesus, and that's not anything particularly surprising. For Paul, maybe only surprising that it didn't happen sooner in Ephesus and that he was able to spend as long as he did there before this persecution hit. In the middle and at the end here of his third missionary journey, Paul spent almost three years in Ephesus and just, you know, tirelessly pouring into this church, preaching the gospel, making disciples by teaching God's word and raising up elders and leaders in that church. And he's about to move on. He's decided, as a result of God's leading, he says, bound in the spirit, he's headed with some urgency back to Jerusalem. And one of the reasons he's headed back to the church in Jerusalem is that he's going to bring an offering. He's bringing money from the Gentile churches in this region that he's traveling through, both in Asia and Europe. He's bringing it back to the church in Jerusalem, who is incredibly poor and suffering. And I just think that is so cool, you know, like this is the genuine fruit of the church of Jesus spreading in Asia and in Europe, that these Gentile believers would sacrificially, and I mean really sacrificially, be sending support, sending their own hard-earned, much-needed money to the Jewish believers back in the church in Jerusalem. Guys they've never met, city they've never been to, and you know, Jews and Gentiles, once enemies, but now beloved brothers and sisters. I mean, that's just the fruit of God in men's lives. So if you're there with me, chapter 20, starting in verse 1. It says, after the uproar had ceased, And this is the riot in Ephesus that Demetrius, the silversmith, got started. We looked at that last week. It says, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. Now, when he'd gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece and he stayed 3 months. So he leaves Ephesus and he heads to Macedonia. Macedonia is a region, and in that region are at least three churches we know of: Thessalonica, Berea, and the church at Philippi. And it says he encouraged these churches with many, many words, but he was also, again, he was collecting money for this gift that he was bringing to Jerusalem. And it's from Macedonia here on this just short trip through this region that he writes the book of 2 Corinthians. He'd written 1 Corinthians while he was in Ephesus. You know, the Acts chapter 19 that we looked at last week, during that period of time, he wrote 1 Corinthians. And he writes ahead now to Corinth, which he's about to head to. And among other things, I mean, 2 Corinthians is an amazing book. He's exhorting them about many things. But among those things, he's telling them to have the gift ready that they've promised and that he's asked for the church in Jerusalem. And he is he's using these churches in Macedonia as inspiration, as just an example. 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, we'll not turn there tonight, but and those are tremendous chapters on giving. Encourage you to look at what they have to say about giving. But they just reveal that these churches in Macedonia were giving just incredibly sacrificially out of just deep poverty. They were like insisting that Paul take their gifts so that they could participate in the blessing of giving. Incredibly generous. And so after going through Macedonia, he heads south, down into Greece, which is where Corinth is, and that's where he likely spends the 3 months that are mentioned here. And so back to verse 3, it says, when the Jews plotted against him as he was about to sail to Syria, so his plan is to sail directly from Corinth straight back to Jerusalem because he's hurrying to get there. But as a result of this plot, it says he decided to return through Macedonia. And Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia. Also, Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. These men going ahead waited for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. And in 5 days, we joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. So Paul, you know, he's got seven guys with him while he's in Corinth. You know, seven men who are doing ministry with him there in Corinth. And these men sail separately from Corinth straight to Troas. But Paul, to avoid this plot against him, and at least Luke, it appears from the language, they head up north by land back through Macedonia. And then, yeah, the plans to meet up all back in Troas. And, you know, I'm not going to belabor this, I think, because we've hit it pretty hard so far in our study of Acts. But just the importance of discipleship. Here Paul, he not only receives the help and the encouragement and just the joy of fellowship and co-laboring with these faithful men. I mean, these seven guys are the fruit of his ministry, literally all of them sons of his in Christ. And now they are trusted leaders in their own church. These are likely guys who've been appointed by their own churches to accompany this gift that's headed back to Jerusalem. And he just keeps pouring into these guys. He's equipping them for ministry. He's doing ministry with him. And, you know, this is what discipleship is. It's what discipleship looks like. And we get a further peek, I think, into what discipleship looks like, how Paul does discipleship, the way he cares for and equips these men by the two letters that he writes to one of them, to Timothy, the books of 1 and 2 Timothy that we have. And these letters, man, they're just overflowing with his love for Timothy. They're just overflowing with doctrine and instruction and wisdom for the issues that Timothy's facing in the church that he's pastoring. And just real affectionate encouragement. One of my favorite verses about the importance of discipleship comes from Paul's second letter to Timothy, where he's encouraging Timothy to make discipleship the same kind of priority that he's modeled in his own life. That's 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. That should be up on your screen soon. Yeah, it says, "And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Yeah, he's saying, like, this is how you build the kingdom. Pour biblical truth through teaching God's word and example into faithful men. Not just any man, but faithful men who will be able to teach others also. He's saying, the same way I poured into you, Timothy, I want you to pour into faithful men who themselves will pour into faithful men, and so on. And the question for us continues to be, are we doing that? Are we engaged in this kind of discipleship, discipling others, being discipled ourselves? It's the second value of our men's ministry manifesto, or at least a very important part of it, which is to be a builder of men. And, you know, I think in our small group on Tuesday nights, I think we've asked this question maybe five times. And, you know, I think it appears again in our study guide this week. It'll come up in your groups tonight. And some guys have taken this super seriously. We've had guys in our group who are saying, yeah, I want to be discipled. And other men stepping up saying, yeah, I'd love to disciple you. Yeah, if you've heard this appeal, like you recognize that this is God's encouragement for you, this is his purpose in your life, and you haven't responded, you know, maybe the danger in covering it so many times is that the more you hear it and don't respond, yeah, the conviction just grows less and less. Our hearts just get hardened. And so, man, my encouragement tonight is if you're hearing this and you're seeing the truth in God's word, that this is his purpose for you, my encouragement is, yeah, like go for it. Don't put it off. Pursue this diligently. And your own small groups here tonight are a great place to start pursuing that. Verse 7, it says, "Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together, and in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep, and as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down, fell on him, and embracing him said, 'Do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him.' Now when he'd come up, had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till daybreak, he departed. And they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted." Yeah, which is quite an understatement. You know, pretty amazing story. And just, you know, like, besides the obvious power of Jesus to raise this young boy back to life from the dead, I mean, incredible, so gracious of God. I also find it pretty incredible that Paul, in the midst of just this arduous, difficult journey that he's taking back to Jerusalem, and literally almost 2,000 miles by land and sea, and not the same way that we travel. He's got a super long day of traveling ahead of him the very next morning. And instead of calling it a night early, he preaches for 5 or 6 hours from dinner until midnight. And, you know, a guy literally falls out of the window asleep and is killed because he preached so long. Yeah, Rob's laughing. Rob. And that's the only thing that slows him down. And so he raises this young man back to life, and apparently he's just right back at it and continues teaching God's word until morning when it's time to leave. And that just reveals the kind of heart that Paul had to reveal as much of God's word, as much of God's truth as possible to these disciples, as he possibly could, like literally as much as humanly possible, and pouring himself out. You know, I am super thankful that we have pastors like that. We have pastors who are selflessly spending themselves, exhausting themselves completely to ensure that we are well-fed. You know, Pastor Dave, he takes some heat for preaching overtime. I noticed that there's actually the service ending times are right here on the... He even, I think jokes about himself in this week's study guide. But it's not because he likes to hear himself talk. It's because he desperately wants to serve us with a good meal full of God's truth. That we might know God, that we might know how to walk with God and please him. And, I think even though he knows he'll take some heat and probably feel bad about it himself, in the moment, he is just not willing to leave anything out, anything that might be helpful as he teaches us God's word. And, I'm super thankful. And I think the question for us is, in the ministry that we have, that God's given us, and the calling on our life, do we have hearts like that? Are we willing to sacrificially spend ourselves for the spiritual well-being of others who are within our own sphere of influence or our accountability? Is that even on our radar? Sometimes if we're honest, it isn't. Let's not miss this example of Paul's and the example of our own pastors, because I think to miss it, to not apply it, is to potentially miss your very purpose in this life. So Paul heads out the next morning after that eventful night, and he works his way south along the eastern coast of Asia. He's hustling to make it to Jerusalem with the generous gift that he's been raising. And that travel itinerary is verses 13 to 16. So let's pick it up in verse 17, where it says, "From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church." And he doesn't go all the way into Ephesus, but instead stops at a nearby coastal city called Miletus, which is about 30 miles away. And he calls for the elders of the church at Ephesus to come meet him. And that's no small ask. That's like a 30-mile walk just one way. And these guys are apparently happy to make the trip. They come right away. And it just lets you know what kind of relationship Paul had with them. And as Paul says in these coming verses, what's on his heart to these leaders of the Ephesian church, he's going to talk a lot about himself and his own example. And, as a younger man, reading some of these passages, I was kind of stumbled, kind of thinking there's some pride there. But I'm telling you, as I've just really continued to read this and continued to grow, I think I've come to see that, man, he's not saying these things to brag about himself. He's not saying these things to lift himself up, but he really cares about them. And he wants to remind them of his example, which they've witnessed firsthand, in order that they might follow it. And more importantly, God has included it in his inspired word so that we might follow it. And it's quite an example for us to follow. Verse 18 says, "And when they'd come to him, he said to them, 'You know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ.'" As JC taught us last week, for 2 to 3 years, Paul was reasoning and persuading in Ephesus, first in the synagogue and then in the school of Tyrannus. And here's his summary of what he was teaching: repentance towards God and faith that is centered on Jesus, the gospel message. He says that he kept nothing back that was helpful, and I love that. He was faithfully preaching to big audiences. He was teaching. He was discipling small groups, meeting from house to house, discipling men, faithful men, one-on-one, and all focused on teaching the word of God. And he didn't hold anything back, which at times, that he meant that he'd be the guy who would share some hard truths that many men wouldn't. Paul would be a guy who would confront you for your benefit because he loved you. He'd be a guy He'd be a guy who would love you enough, who would feel enough accountability for you to God that he would bring the hard truth to you. We need men like that in our lives, and we need to be men like that in other men's lives. And the manner in which he did this ministry reflected Jesus' work in his life. There was none of that nonsense. You know, when you stick your head under the tent and get kind of a behind-the-scenes look into ministry, that sometimes looks just like the world, where you just see, you know, men's pride and ego and flesh just on display. But if there had been any of that, yeah, Paul couldn't have said, you know how I always lived among you with all humility, because these guys would have instantly known his hypocrisy because they were inside that tent. Genuine humility, man, it's just a sure sign of God's work in a man's heart, and it is super attractive. It can only be done by God because it just doesn't come naturally. I think in its genuine form, I think only comes as we begin to see ourselves a little more accurately before a holy God, a God who loves us, who gave himself for us. And when we begin to see ourselves even close to accurately before him, man, the only reasonable posture we could take is just on our face before him. And if that's really our posture, it just gets harder to try to elevate ourselves and lift ourselves up before men. Verse 22 says, "And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." And so, he's being led to go to Jerusalem, and he knows that chains and tribulations and trials await him. But he follows that with this amazing statement. He says, "None of those things move me." And you're like, how could those things not move you? And he follows it with another amazing statement. He says, "I do not count my own life dear to myself." And again, it's like, man, our lives, what do we take as more important than our lives? Our life, liberty, and our pursuit of happiness that we think we have a right to. Well, Paul tells us what is more important than that to him. He says, "So that I may finish my race with joy in the ministry which I receive from Jesus." And that's an incredible statement. I think reveals some really important insight for us. I mean, this is the epitome of the first value of our men's ministry manifesto, which is to fully embrace the call of God on our lives. Paul is saying, yeah, God has a purpose for me personally. He has a calling on my life to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And with wisdom, he recognizes that in order to fulfill that purpose, he cannot count his own life dear to himself. In other words, counting his life dear to himself is at odds with the purpose and the ministry that God's given him. And so he intentionally chooses to embrace the ministry God's given him at the expense of his own life. And you might think that what he's really referring to here is whether he die or not to fulfill his ministry. And yeah, I'm sure that's true. I'm sure that's included in what he's saying here, because for Paul, yeah, that was a very real consideration. But you and I know there's a big difference between imagining, you know, the hypothetical situation where we have a gun to our head and would we deny Christ to save our lives in that instant? There's a difference between that and just the daily dying to our lives that being involved in building God's kingdom requires. Sometimes it's just a matter of, are you willing to be inconvenienced to walk in your calling? Are you willing to give up some personal pleasure or some downtime to walk in your calling? You know what I mean? In the big hypothetical situation, at least for me, I think we always do the right thing. You know, we take the bullet, we die for Christ. But, you know, as Pastor JC taught last week, from the words of Jesus, like faithfulness in small things, faithfulness in small decisions. Because if we're not faithful in the little things, we won't be in the big things either, no matter how we play that out in our heads. And Paul is a guy who's faithful. We saw how he answered this question back in Troas. Should I hit the sack early and get ready for the long days traveling ahead? Because, man, I am exhausted. Or spend all night, literally all night, teaching God's word to the disciples there in order not to hold back anything that was helpful. Could it be that one of the reasons that we fall short of fully embracing the call of God on our lives is that we count our own lives too dear to ourselves? I know in my own life, I'm convicted that that answer is often yes. To us, I think it seems like, man, such a huge sacrifice, like we've given up so much. But Paul understands that this is the way to have joy. And if you're pursuing joy in any other way, how's it working? Verse 25, that says, "And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I've gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." And here again, I think we get another really amazing statement. He says, "I'm innocent of the blood of all men." And that statement recognizes that there is an accountability. It recognizes that there's the potential to not be innocent of another's blood, which is a sobering way to think about it. Paul may have had what the prophet Ezekiel said, Ezekiel 33:7. On your screen it says, "So you, son of man, I've made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, you shall hear a word from my mouth and warn them for me. When I say to the wicked, 'O wicked man, you shall surely die,' and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul." I'm blown away that Paul could say in good conscience before the Lord, like, "I am innocent of the blood of all men." But we've been seeing his faithfulness. I mean, we've been reading about it week after week. Just last week, he preached the gospel in Ephesus for 2 to 3 years. And that passage told us that all who dwelt in Asia, literally all who dwelt in Asia, both Jews and Greeks, heard the gospel of the grace of Jesus. That is crazy faithfulness. And think about that for yourselves. Among those in your own sphere of influence or accountability, can we honestly say before the Lord in good conscience that we're innocent of their blood? That we haven't held back anything that would be helpful? That is worth considering for ourselves. And that's where verse 28 goes. It says, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." This is a powerful verse. In light of the fact that Jesus purchased his church with his own precious blood, take heed to yourself and to all the flock. Now, starting with yourself, take heed to yourself. You were purchased at the highest possible cost, the precious blood of the creator of the universe. So let me ask you and myself, and I guess I want to be careful how I ask this, because I'm not just trying to ask questions to put a guilt trip on us. But Jesus had something in mind when he paid such a high price for you. And the question for you and for me is he getting what he paid for? maybe a shocking way to ask it, but a softer way is, you were bought at a price, the highest possible price. And the Bible tells us that you are not your own. And does your life reflect that? 1 Peter 1, verse 17, should be on your screen. It says, "And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work," let's stop there for a second. Did you know that we're all going to be judged? as believers, we're going to be judged for all our works, not for our sin, for condemnation, but our works for reward. That's 1 Corinthians 3. Is that something you're even thinking about? Is that something that motivates you? For the Apostle Paul, man, that was his focus. He's like one of the stewards in the parable of the talents, like very aware that the master is soon returning and that he will soon give an account of his stewardship of what the Lord's entrusted him with. So going on here, it says, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. You weren't redeemed with something as relatively worthless as money. You weren't bought for $100 million. You were purchased with Jesus' own precious blood. And Peter says, man, therefore, carefully consider how you're living this very short life on this earth. He also tells us what we're redeemed from. He says, from our aimless conduct received by tradition of the fathers. If you go back and maybe put the first part of that verse up there. He's talking about legalism. He's talking about trying to earn our way to God. Jesus' reward for his suffering isn't just so that we would sin less. And even though we know that, man, sometimes that is where our mind goes. That's where our first thought is. For instance, when I asked you, is Jesus getting what he paid for when he paid the highest price for you? What's the first thing that came to your mind? Titus chapter 2, verse 14. It says, he gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. He's taken our sin out of the way. That work is finished. He's taken every lawless deed out of the way, but not just to accomplish that, but in order to make us his own special people, that we might have this intimate relationship with him as his own, that we might know him personally and deeply. And then second, that we might be zealous for good works, that we might be passionate for what he's passionate about, that we might fervently pursue building his kingdom, and that we might be committed to the ministry that he's given each of us. And I believe this is really well summarized by our men's ministry manifesto, that we would be zealous to embrace the call upon our life, to become builders of men, and to reveal the lordship of Jesus in our actions, and that we would go about this passionate pursuit just in like intimate dependence upon him. Verse 28, let's read it again in your Bibles. It says, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So not just take heed to yourselves, but also to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Again, in view of the incredible price that Jesus has paid for his flock, his own blood. And man, that means in whatever capacity Jesus has given you authority, that he's given you stewardship, your wife, your kids, maybe your dating relationship, your home fellowship, the role that he's given you in the mission church, shepherd the flock, steward those who are under your authority with the recognition that there is an accountability to the one who purchased them at the highest cost. Verse 29 says, for I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years, I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. And here, you know, Paul gives these guys the same warning that we see all through the New Testament. There will be savage wolves who will come in among you. On Sundays in the book of Jude, we're getting the same warning. Certain men have crept in unnoticed among you. Peter warns in 2 Peter 2, there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. Even Jesus warns in Matthew 7:15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. And we could just keep going on and on. And with all this warning, how well are we heeding it? How seriously are we taking it? The Apostle Paul, he says, for 3 years with tears, I continue to warn you. That's how serious this is. We have pastors who are watchful, and I am super thankful for that. But we are each called to watchfulness ourselves. We're called to contend for the faith ourselves. And the only way we can really do that, the only way that we can discern error and deception, is to really genuinely know the Word of God ourselves. And, I know I'm speaking to the choir. You guys are here on Tuesday night wanting to grow in your knowledge of the Word, having done your homework, ready to discuss it. But we are seeing so many examples of people and churches who are falling by the wayside to false teaching that seeks to be relevant to our culture or just appeals to our flesh. We're seeing churches embrace things that we would never even have believed 5 to 10 years ago. And these warnings we get always seem to include the truth that these wolves will, in sheep's clothing, will come in among us or even rise up from among us, right here in the church, even the mission church. Be watchful. All of us, taking heed to ourselves first and then to those under our authority. And, it probably goes without saying, but I'll say it anyway. Beware of becoming a wolf yourself. Yeah, these wolves in the church that we're warned about, I think, are rarely those who come in with just the overt, wicked intention to devour the flock. No, these guys, I think, in most cases are deceived themselves. They'd never guess that they themselves are the wolf. 2 Timothy 3:13 says, but evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And, as Pastor Dave often says, like deceive means you don't know what's happening. But in this case, ignorance is not bliss. Their end is tragic. It says, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever? Paul warns the church in Ephesus that wolves would come, and in fact, they did come. When Paul writes to Timothy, who later became the pastor of this very church, Paul identifies some of these guys even by name. Hymenaeus and Alexander in 1 Timothy, guys that Paul excommunicated from the church for teaching blasphemy. And in 2 Timothy, Phygellus, Hermogenes, Hymenaeus, and Philetus. This is no joke. People sometimes freak out a little bit when Pastor Dave or Pastor JC will name somebody or a church who's teaching false doctrine. But in fact, they're just doing what they've been called to do as watchmen. And I'm not suggesting this should be done casually or lightly, nor are they, lest we become just critical and slanderers. That's why we have the Word of God, though. Because when it should be done, it needs to be done for the protection of his flock, which he purchased with his own blood. Verse 32 says, so now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. As much responsibility as Paul felt for this church, as much of a role as he had in building this church, and even the power that God worked through him, healing people even with, cloth that touched his body, Paul recognizes where the real power, where the real growth comes from. It's from God and from the word of his grace. Paul didn't just commend them to God like some sort of, farewell language, like maybe we do sometimes when we say, yeah, I'll be praying for you. No, he commended them to God in actuality by really praying for them. In his later letter to this church, the book of Ephesians, he writes, Ephesians 1:15, it says, "Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power." Now, that's an amazing prayer. I mean, kind of begs the question, who are we praying for in our lives with that kind of substantive request that matches God's heart, man, so well? Paul commends them to God by continually and fervently praying for them, not just temporary needs and issues, which man, no problem with that. I mean, we're to bring everything before the Lord. But he's praying for their spiritual well-being, for their relationship with God, things that matter for eternity, things that only God can accomplish. And God does accomplish it through the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. The word of God is able to make you grow. In pursuing God and growing in your intimate knowledge of God and finding the wisdom to live this life and to please God, in knowing what is absolutely true and avoiding the wide path that leads to destruction, it is impossible to overstate the importance and necessity of God's word. It's the only way we can grow. It's the primary means by which we seek God, by which we attempt to draw near to God, and we come to know him. And the question for each of us, one that we answer daily with our action, is, does the priority we put on it in our life match its importance? Verse 33, Paul says, "I've coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who are with me. I've shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive." And I love this. It just reveals Paul's heart for Jesus and for this church in a very practical way. He has every right to be supported by this church, but he doesn't cling to that right. And so not only does he provide for his own needs by working with his hands it's just hard to imagine how much ministry he's doing and working to provide for his needs and for those who are with him. It's amazing. And in the process, he doesn't come to covet other people's stuff. He doesn't fall for the error of Balaam for profit that Dave taught about on Sunday. Just this love of money that is so easily entangles us. He doesn't fall for it. Both his actions requiring a ton of sacrifice and hard work, and his heart he brings into alignment with God's heart. And that's a man whose life reveals the lordship of Jesus in his life. The man God uses is a giver, not a taker. God loves a cheerful giver. And I think that's an amazing truth, isn't it? That like we can touch the heart of God. Like he just loves it when we give cheerfully, generously, just willingly, and not grudgingly or out of necessity. Greatness in God's kingdom is it's serving others. It's being a giver, not a taker. And Paul says here, "I did this to show you what it looks like to care for others." And we really see that in Paul's life, don't we? I mean, he was showing them. Paul isn't just teaching the truth with his words or even the letters that he's writing, these amazing epistles that we have in the New Testament. He's modeling it with his life. And man, that is real spiritual leadership. His life is an example to be followed of the truth that he's teaching. That's powerful. Verse 36 says, "And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him. sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship. And yeah, this is just a sample of the fruit of a life lived with this purpose. Just like deep, meaningful, loving relationships. I mean, the love and the brotherly affection just comes off the page here. You know, guys who'd walk 30 miles to see him at a drop of a hat, and when they find out they may not see him again, man, they're just, you know, break down in tears and hugging each other. And very, very sweet. I've titled this message, Men's Ministry Manifesto Exemplified, because we're not just reading words of instruction or words of doctrine. We're seeing the life of a man who's actually living these values out. We're seeing a very high bar example of what it means to fully embrace the call of God on our lives, to be a builder of men, and to reveal the lordship of Jesus in our actions. May we follow that example. Amen.
You may freely share this message with others as long as you don't charge for it. Support for these broadcasts comes from your generous donations that allow us to give away our materials for free. To participate with us, please visit our website at themissionchurch.net. God bless.